In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Christ is born.
Glory.
This is the Sunday after Nativity. And to be honest with you, and my family will understand this, my long-suffering wife especially, that this is more in my comfort zone. This is more in my comfort zone. Sunday after feasts, the time after feast. And the reason why is because, well, I've learned a long time ago that I just don't think like pretty much anybody I've ever met, unfortunately. And what's important to me is that I do the right thing after the feast. It's important that you do the right thing after the feast, after Pascha, or after Nativity, or whatever, or after a beautiful, myrrh streaming icon come, that out of the grace of being in the presence of that icon, or praying in Nativity, or Pascha, that we would make changes in our lives. Most of our life is the mundane, isn't it? It's the things we have to do day to day. And that really shows what kind of person we are. The things we do day to day, our priorities, what's important to us? What does it say about you if you were to say, oh, I don't read the Bible because I don't have time? See, that's not the right answer. I don't read the Bible because I don't have time. Or I can't seem to find time to have a consistent prayer rule. You might come to the service for a nativity, and it might be beautiful and might be wonderful, and there might be a party afterwards and gifts that you give to one another. But are you changed? What I love about the Sunday after Nativity, and generally all of the aftermaths of feasts, is there's a practical aspect to this. It's very important. We are a very practical faith. Now, of course, we're actually a very spiritual and mystical faith, but you cannot have a spiritual, mystical life without being practical. If you don't find a practical way to say your prayers every day, to be praying for others, to be reading the scriptures, you can't have a spiritual life. You can't have a mystical life. You have to find a practical way to get the things done that need doing. And I think the gospel today is about that. Now, picture this. We've heard the Nativity story so many times, right? It's a very beautiful idea. It's a beautiful event. How there's such grace and quietness, and how the Lord's birth is first told to simple shepherds. And they come in obscurity to the Mother of God and Joseph and the Christ child, and they worship him. And there is a certain clarity to that night and a certain beauty to that night. And the angels say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill among men. And there is just a certain pristine sense of holiness to this day. But then the next day comes around, and the next day after that. And we read in the gospel about what happened on those next days that it came around, I'll give you a little bit of what I think the history of the Nativity is. There's dispute about it. We really don't know for sure. But it appears to me that when the star appeared in the east, Christ was not born. And that the wise men, the astrologers from Persia, who had been disciples of Balaam, that they probably took almost a year or so to go to visit the Christ child. So they went on faith, and the star, which everybody who's heard my teaching, which is just St. John Chrysostom's teaching, knows that that wasn't a star. That was an angel. Stars don't move that direction in that hemisphere, nor do they literally stop showing when the wise men get to Jerusalem, nor do they literally go over a house and point out a house. Stars are too high in the sky to point to anything on earth. The star did all those things. It was an angel guiding them. So during it, there's that year that everything happened, and then the birth of Christ. And he was born in a stable. He was born in a cave that was used for pasturing sheep. And then they moved to a house shortly thereafter. I would assume probably the day thereafter. And at some point in time, the wise men came, and they worshipped Christ, giving him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then they departed, but they had told, they had been talking to Herod, trying to find where Christ was. Herod knew he was in Bethlehem. He knew when the star had appeared. So when they left to their country another way, then Herod knew he'd been hoodwinked, and he was angry, and he wanted to kill Christ. Well, he already wanted to kill Christ. He just played nice with the wise men. And when he didn't know exactly where Christ was, except in Bethlehem, he decided, like many murderous despots have decided throughout the centuries, that he was going to hedge his bets, and people were just a commodity to him, just fodder. So he made sure to kill all the babies that were 2 years old and younger, which means it's a good chance that he would be able to kill someone that was Christ. Of course, the angel appeared to Joseph and told them to go to Egypt to be safe. This occurred sometime after Nativity, and certainly after our Lord's entry into the temple, which would be 40 days. So the wise men saw Christ probably sometime during that period, between that and the 40 days. And probably when they went to the temple, that was a dangerous thing to do. That would make them more visible, more known. So probably at that point, they then went to Egypt. Now, that's all supposition. We don't know all of it. We just know it was written in the scriptures. But most likely, that's how it happened. So after the birth of Christ, there was terrible death. 10,000 holy innocents were killed. 10,000 children. What a scene. Soldiers breaking into houses, mothers running, hiding their children as best they could, soldiers ripping the children out of the arms of their mothers and slaying them with a sword or dashing their head against the ground or doing some barbaric thing to make sure they were dead. 10,000 of them. What a terrible thing. How can we speak of this on Nativity? This is still the Feast of Nativity. How can we speak of such a terrible thing? There are people in the world, you know them, that they don't believe in God because they say, how could God allow terrible things to happen to people? How could he allow children to get bone cancer? How could he allow bad people to kill good people? How could he allow disease and famine? There are some even that would say, how can he allow a specific political leader to come to power? All that stuff. They don't understand. God has given you free will, a very beautiful thing. He's given you the capacity to choose. Now, the funny thing about free will, it's not funny in a joking way. It's strange about free will. It's terrible about free will, but it's also beautiful. God gave us the capacity to choose, and he doesn't take it away. But it can be taken away. It's taken away by sin. Because he who sins is a slave to sin. So if you have free will and you select what is good, then you maintain your free will. But when you start doing things that are bad, thinking things that are bad, having priorities that are not according to the gospel, according to the commandments, you lose your capacity to choose good. And that's what men have done. Men have become slaves to sin. That's why pretty much any culture that can enslave another culture does. If they have the capacity to do it, they do it. Throughout history, this is the fact. If someone can be abused, they generally are. The thing that keeps people from being abused is not people's motivations, but opportunity, and whether or not they have the strength to do it. So Herod, who was a Gentile, who had broken the chain of the kings with David, of the loins of David, he was not of the tribe of Judah. He was a Gentile. He was basically a proxy. He was a client king of Rome. Being a bloodthirsty and an arrogant and paranoid man, killed all these children. Because in this life we must follow the ways of God, and it's difficult. So right from the beginning of the baptism, right from the beginning of the birth of the Lord, we see the difficulties of his life. We see that they sought after his life. He had to go to Egypt. He gave way to evil. He could have sent down legions of angels. Even as a baby, he was capable of doing this. They could have slain all of Herod's minions quite easily. But this is not the way of God. The way of God is to cultivate within us, to give us the opportunity to choose what is good. Not to force us to do what is good. Forcing us to do what is good, there's no virtue in that. There's virtue in us choosing to do what is good. So the Lord shows us this. He shows us that Herod was evil. He gave way to evil. He went into Egypt. And after he went into Egypt, waited a little while, and then Herod died, and then the angel told Joseph, arise, take up thy child, take up the child. By the way, I want to say something about that. It says, take up the young child. Why does he say that? The scripture has a lot of things in it that are very subtle. When the angel is talking to Joseph, he talks about the young child. Now normally, if you talk to a father, you'd say, take your son, right? But Jesus was not Joseph's son. He was a young child who was the Son of God. So Matthew is very careful here. Take the young child, not your child, but the Son of God, take him into Egypt. And then they came back. They were told to come back. And Joseph was afraid. Matthew says that. Saint Joseph, afraid. How can this be? A saint was afraid. He was afraid because he heard that the son of Herod was ruling, and he was just as rapacious and terrible as his father. So Joseph didn't want to go where Herod would know, so the angel told him, go into Nazareth, you know, into the hill country. You're kind of invisible there. You're sort of what's the political term from a few years ago? You're a deplorable. So you're just out there. You're left alone. And that means he would be safe. So this is the reason why all these things happen, is because God wants to teach us how we deal with evil. Now, this is one of the ways you deal with evil. Sometimes you deal with evil by confronting it directly. But other times you deal with evil, you always deal with evil by patience and by humility. Now, there might be confrontation, but much of the time there is not confrontation. That's why I tell you so often to pray so much. Why you should have lists of people that you pray for, and also lists of categories of people and of events and of situations that you pray for. If your heart really burns with sadness over abortion, then you should not only work against abortion, but you should also pray for the people that abort their children. The greatest victim of abortion is that mother. We just saw an incident of that in social media. Someone who literally bragged about killing her child so that there would be career advancement. And everybody in the room, like a robot, clapped, because supposedly that was virtuous. To brag about killing your child, choosing when you want a child and with whom. Of course, the inference is there might be many whoms. And people clapped. Because that's the virtuous thing in our society now. People think choice is everything. Well, I agree with them. Choice is everything. God made you to be able to make choices. But if you sin, you can't make choices. So if you want to say something provocative, you could say very much that God is pro-choice. He wants you to be able to choose what is good, to avoid evil. Because if you don't choose what is good, you will choose evil. And then you'll be lost. Let me tell you a little bit about the stories of Joseph and about James, a little bit about David, I guess partially because I'm in a talkative mood, and also because, to give a little flesh to this story. So Joseph was 85 years old when he was told he was to be the husband of Mary. Mary had made it clear that she wanted to be a virgin. Now, that was very odd. Not too many people were virgins in Judaism. There were two apostles that were virgins. St. Paul also, I guess there's three, were virgins. Right? There was Andrew and there was John and Paul. James, the brother of the Lord, was a virgin. But it was very rare. So when Mary came of age, right, she came to the point of puberty, they would have to have her leave the temple because, of course, she would be ritually unclean when she had her periods. So they would tell her that she had to leave. And in that society, a woman couldn't be living by herself. She had to have some protection. So they arranged for Joseph, an 85-year-old man, to take care of her. Joseph knew about this arrangement. He knew that he was marrying a virgin in order to keep her a virgin because of her piety and her holiness, which I'm sure must have been very evident to anybody with spiritual eyes if they even saw her. Because this is someone who spoke with angels on a daily basis, even in the Holy of Holies. So all is good. Joseph is going to take care of this young woman, and all is good. And then Joseph finds out she's pregnant. Well, of course, he thinks that must be another man involved, so this virgin is not such a virgin. And Joseph is a righteous man. It's very dangerous to have a pregnant fiance. And by rights, he should have her stoned. But Joseph, being righteous, not according to the letter of righteousness, but according to the spirit of righteousness, merely desired to have her put away. In other words, get her off in the hill country somewhere where nobody's going to hurt her. Maybe have her stay with Elizabeth or something, and so that she'd be safe and nobody would kill her. And of course, the angel came to Joseph and told him this incredible tale that Mary was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. He believed. And he took on being the husband of a pregnant woman. Imagine what people would say about him. Oh, Joseph got cuckolded. But he took care of her. He did the things that he was supposed to do. I really love Joseph very much. He's sort of an unsung hero. We really don't know much about him, except he was humble and obedient. And he reminds me a little bit of Moses. Now, Moses didn't see the promised land because of one little, tiny little sin. I mean, he got a little mad. He just raised his voice. His tone was not so good. And the Lord said, because of that, you can't go into the promised land, but I'll let you see it. Now, Joseph did no such thing, but he didn't get to see the ministry of Christ. Because when Christ was of age, around 30 years old, Joseph died. So he died just before the public ministry of Christ. But he did what he was told. He just did the right thing. That's what we have to do. Now, James, he was one of Joseph's sons, the younger one. They went to Egypt and saw wonders that happened. I mean, idols fell when they went into Egypt. They stayed in Egypt for not too long, really, and came back, and then they grew up in the Nazareth and such. And when it was time for, when the Joseph knew he was going to die, he wanted to give his inheritance to his sons. He counted four sons. Now, Jesus was not his biological son, but he'd raised him as a son for 30 years. So he counted him among his sons, sort of, shall we say, an adopted son. Of course, we're the adopted sons, really, right? But Joseph considered him to be part of his family. So he wanted to split his inheritance into four portions for the four sons. And Jude didn't like that. He said, no, Jesus is not your son. You should split it among the three. And James said, let him take my portion. That's why James is counted as the brother of the Lord. It's a confusing thing for some people, especially, you know, in the big churches that have coffee bars in the front of them. They're really confused by this term, brother of the Lord. It's not confusing at all. The term is one that refers to, it could be a brother, it could be a cousin. And to this day, it's like that in Arabic. It could mean both. And if you really want to say a person who's a son, I think you have to use a few more words. So James is the brother of the Lord because he wanted to give his inheritance to Jesus. Now, James is not one of the 12 apostles. He's one of the 70 apostles. But he was the first bishop of Jerusalem. He was known to be a man of prayer. It was said that his knees were like those of a camel because he would be so often praying on his knees. They were all calloused. And he was just obedient to Christ, as we should be. But life is complicated. Now, we also commemorate David today. And the reason why we commemorate these three is because they're more or less, shall we say, of the family of Jesus, related to Jesus, right? Of course, David was a forebearer of Jesus. It's out of the line of Judah that Jesus was born. And Joseph and James were of the family that Jesus grew up in, right? They weren't biologically related to him, but they were part of the family. And we commemorate David. David, it said, it was a man after God's heart. But he also was a complicated guy. He made a bunch of mistakes. At one point, he was an adulterer and a murderer because of the same man having Uriah killed to cover up his sin because Bathsheba was pregnant. But when he was told of this sin, instead of killing, the prophet had told him, he repented and he wrote Psalm 50, which is in direct response to the revelation that he had sinned so grievously. I really like the life of David. You should read it carefully. I don't recommend all the things that he did. He did a lot of things that were not so smart. But he also did things that were just so wonderfully humble and pious. When he was chased by his enemies, he had an opportunity to kill Saul, I think at least twice. And he refused to do it because he said he won't kill God's anointed. Now, most of us, if we were hounded by someone who was going to kill us, if we had the opportunity to stick a sword in his head, I think we would do it. But David wouldn't do it. So David lived a complex life, but he lived a life of love for God. And he made his mistakes. You make your mistakes. But you have to live in the here and now and apply your Christian life to the things you do today, the things you do tomorrow, by what you do at work tomorrow, and et cetera, et cetera. That's why I like days like this, because life is not spent in the Feast of the Nativity or the Feast of Pascha. Life is spent in the aftermath of those feasts, and it shows what kind of person you are as far as how you live after those feasts. So may God help you to struggle, to take what is mundane and make it spiritual. There's nothing really mundane about your life. You might think there is, but there's nothing. Everything in your life should be spiritual. You should live in a spiritual way. And this gospel talks about people living in a spiritual way in the midst of all the problems of life. So you do that too, and you can be saved. May God bless you and help you in all things. Christ is born.